Now take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the prophecy of Joel. We began our journey through the book of Joel last week and looked at the opening half or so of chapter 1. We'll pick up this evening in verse 14 of Joel 1 and go to the end of the chapter. Joel chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Listen to this. This is God's word. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me now. Father, as we continue to consider some solemn words from the writings of the prophets, we ask you to be in our midst and bless your word unto us. And although your word sometimes is bitter in our mouth, let it be sweet in our stomachs, O Lord. Let it be sweet in our hearts. Use it, Lord, to work your good pleasure in us and feed our souls through the Holy Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not so much the case in our lifetimes, but in ages past and generations past, it was sometimes, it sometimes happened that civic leaders would call for a day of fasting if there was some sort of crisis that a population was experiencing, so that perhaps a mayor or a governor or a president might call the people to observe a fast. In our own nation, George Washington, during the Revolutionary War, at a period when the cause of the Revolution and of the brand new born nation of the United States seemed bleak, and the hope for success against the British was nearly lost, George Washington called for a day of fasting. You know, our own PCA Book of Church Order has instructions about calling fasts. So, for example, in chapter 62, paragraph 3, these instructions are contained in our own Book of Church Order. It says, it should be left to the judgment and discretion of every Christian and family to determine when it is proper to observe a private fast or thanksgiving, and to the church sessions to determine for particular congregations, and to presbyteries to determine for larger districts. And it goes on to say that if at any time the civil power should appoint a fast or thanksgiving, in keeping with the Christian faith, it is the duty of ministers and people of our communion to pay all due respect to it. It goes on to say in paragraph 5 of the same chapter that there should be, on the occasions of a fast, as has been mentioned, it says there should be public worship on all such days. And the prayers, psalms, or hymns, the selection of scripture and sermons should all be in a special manner adapted to the occasion. So our Book of Church Order takes into account the idea of proclaiming a fast. And that's what we have in our passage from Joel today. A fast is being called. A fast is being appointed for the people of Judah because of this terrible crisis that they'd encountered. Remember, of course, as we saw last week, they'd experienced the worst plague that the land had known for many, many generations. The The whole land was devastated by this invasion of locusts. And so, at times of the year when ordinarily they'd be having festivals and celebrating the harvest, no such things were taking place. And instead, they're being called to fast. The first part of this chapter showed us the need that they had for a fast. Now, as we come to verse 14 and continue to the end of the chapter, here comes the call to fast. And also we have something of a model for prayer in a time of fasting. A time of terrible judgment had come upon the people during the days of Joel. And those judgments were intended by God to prompt the people to fast and to pray and to cry out to him. And as we consider these verses and think of, well, how does this apply to us? It's true for us as well that present judgments and the knowledge of coming judgments call us to take refuge in God. Present and coming judgments call us to take refuge in Christ. And that's what I hope we'll ultimately take from this text. I've read you my points already earlier. So first of all, we'll consider this call to fast, which we see primarily in verses 14 and 15. Now, that's probably a command being issued to the priests themselves. In the last verse that we looked at last week, the priests specifically were being addressed. They were being commanded to put on sackcloth and to mourn and to cry out to God. And so now the thought probably continues to carry on to the priests so that they, in their position of authority as religious leaders, would issue the call to the people and announce a fast. And so the text says, consecrate a fast. It says, call a solemn assembly. And it speaks of gathering the elders, in fact, gathering all the inhabitants of the land, which is in keeping with what I just read to you from the Book of Church Order. Because a public fast isn't something that's just announced and everybody just sort of does on their own in the privacy of their homes. A public fast, or a fast that's observed by a community, calls for them to come together and to worship and to pray and to cry out to God together in the course of that observance, of the fast. And so when it says consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, it indicates that this is a time set aside for special sacred purposes. The command is to consecrate and make holy a period of time for fasting and prayer and crying out to God. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever fasted. I do know that, especially in our day, people fast for a variety of different reasons. You can fast for medical reasons. So if you have to have lab work done, the doctor might say, okay, you have to fast from 10 o'clock the night before you have the blood drawn or whatever. Or you might have to fast before a surgical procedure. So there are medical reasons. There are also nutritional reasons. And in fact, there are nutritional benefits to fasting. And sometimes people will fast for purposes of weight loss or something along those lines. But what we're talking about here, obviously, is a religious fast. It's not practical in the sense of it's being done for some physical benefit or fleshly reason. It's a spiritual exercise and it has spiritual motives. It's a form, really, of self-denial. Fasting is intended to stir us up to deeper devotion to the Lord God. It's an act of contrition. So, as an act of self-denial, we deny ourselves food. We humble ourselves in the sight of God through a fast. That's what it's for. Now, the people of Judah, these Israelites, were being called to fast on the occasion of this terrible plague. But how many regular mandatory fasts do you think were scheduled for the people in the Jewish calendar? Every year, how many times were God's people commanded in the Old Testament law to observe a fast? You might be surprised. The answer is one. According to the Levitical law, there is one fast per year, regularly scheduled and mandatory to observe in the nation of Israel. It was the Day of Atonement. And in God's providence, it so happens that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in 2020, begins tonight at sundown. Isn't that interesting? So our Jewish friends will be fasting. Many of them will anyway. But this is the one fast that God appointed. Now, you might have thought, oh, surely there must be several, maybe once a month or something like that, because when we turn to the New Testament, we see things that suggest to us that fasting was a very regular and maybe frequent observance among the Jews. For example, you remember how some people came to Jesus and they were perplexed why he and his disciples didn't fast. And so they said, oh, look, the Pharisees' disciples and John's disciples are all fasting. What's with you? Why don't you guys fast? And so Jesus tells them, we don't fast because I'm the bridegroom, and you don't fast when the bridegroom's with you. I do think it's interesting that the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament Jewish calendar, had three feasts, and each one of them was at least a week long, and just one fast. I think it tells us a little something about our God, but I digress. There was one fast on the Israelite calendar, but times of trouble, times of trial, times of crisis or suffering called for special fasts, announced fasts. And that's what we have here. You remember when King Saul was slain in battle, the people of Israel fasted and mourned the death of their king. When David's child was sick, you remember that he fasted, refused to eat, fasted quite some time, and his attendants were very worried about him. He fasted, thinking maybe the Lord will have mercy on the child. Or think even outside of the bounds of Israel. Think about heathen nations. The prophet Jonah went up and he prophesied against the city of Nineveh. And the people heard the prophecy and they repented. And the whole city fasted. The king commanded it. So special times, particular times of trial and trouble call for a fast. They necessitate it in a certain sense. And I want to point out that fasting is for the New Testament church as well. It wasn't just an Old Testament thing. It's not something we discard. And we can look at a couple of passages from the New Testament that make that clear. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was giving directions, teaching the people about ways he didn't want them to do their piety, ways he didn't want them to exercise their religious activities, and then ways that he did. And so in Matthew 6, verse 16, he says, and when you fast, and he went on to give instructions about fasting, but those instructions weren't given in the context of, and if you fast, or if you poor legalists decide you want to go back to the Old Testament practices and get it in your heads to fast, this is the way you should do it. No, he says, and when you fast. So it seems he assumed that his disciples would. We know that he assumed they would because, as I alluded to just a moment ago, in Matthew 9:15, in answer to the people who wanted to know, hey, why aren't you guys fasting? We're fasting, why aren't you? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then finally in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch, verses 2 and 3, it says, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so what did they do? It says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So fasting was very much a part of the New Testament church. So it wasn't done away with the coming of the New Testament or of the the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the scope of participation in any given fast will vary from situation to situation, just as our Book of Church Order indicates. But if a crisis affects a whole church, if a crisis affects a whole community, the fast should include everyone involved in the church or in that community. And that's why Joel issued the call to fast to, as it says in verse 14, all the inhabitants of the land. All of them were called to fast. Well, then we have in verse 15 the occurrence of a phrase that's going to become a very important theme throughout the book of Joel, and this is the first mention of it, and that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I didn't title this sermon in time for the title to be included in the bulletin, but if I were to title this sermon, that's what I'd call it. The day of the Lord. So again, this is the first time Joel uses the expression in his prophecy, but of the Old Testament prophets, six of them use this expression, the day of the Lord, and Joel uses it more than any of the rest. And furthermore, if Joel prophesied very early in comparison to some of the other writing prophets, this may be the first mention of the day of the Lord in any of the writing prophets. Well, what is the day of the Lord? In the broadest sense, this expression, the day of the Lord, is a reference to glorious victories that the Lord is going to get over his enemies. That's what it's a reference to. Victories that the Lord will achieve. And because of that, in the minds of the Israelites, the idea of the day of the Lord was a generally positive one. It was something they looked forward to because they wanted to see the mighty acts of their God. They wanted to see him bring judgment, bring catastrophe upon their enemies. But the prophets, including Joel, painted a much different picture of the day of the Lord than it seems that the Hebrews typically had in their minds. So when we consider the prophecy of Amos, in chapter 5, verse 18, Amos corrects the thinking of the people when he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." So the day of the Lord is coming against all evil, and not just the evil of the Gentiles. That's what the prophets were trying to get through the thick skulls of the Israelites. You want the day of the Lord? It's not going to be pretty, is what they kept trying to convince the people of. Ezekiel spoke of the day of the Lord. And when he spoke of it, it was of the fact that the nation of Babylon was going to come and destroy the nation of Egypt. So in that sense, the day of the Lord was going to be a destruction of this mighty power by means of the kingdom of Babylon. Isaiah spoke of the day of the Lord. And in his case, he was speaking of the Babylonian kingdom being destroyed by yet another kingdom that would come, that the Lord would use to overthrow the Babylonians. Judgments have come, and greater judgments are coming. That was true in Joel's day. It's true in ours as well. And since judgments have come, perhaps our nation to some extent is experiencing some judgments even now. Well, what are we to make of it? It's a call to repent. It's a call to fast and pray. It's a command. It's motivation to us to call upon the Lord, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it all mean? What does the rioting, what does the destruction mean? What does the unrest mean? What does the chaos mean for us? It means people should repent and turn to Jesus. Well, secondly, let's reflect once again on this crisis of famine. We see it described again in verses 16 through 18. Food has been cut off from the land. Man and beast are suffering because there's no food. And that, of course, as we remember, was because these swarms of locusts, wave after wave of them, came through the land. And what the previous invasion left behind, the next wave consumed. And so there's a little bit more reflection about all of that in these verses, and that's because it's customary in prayers of lament to give an account of the tragedy that is taking place. There's clear examples of that in the book of Lamentations. When was the last time you read Lamentations? Well, if you go back and read it, most of it is just an account of what has occurred, the devastation that the land has undergone. And that's part of what a lament is. It's rehearsing back to God what the people are suffering. And when they do that, it's not as if God doesn't know, obviously, but this rehearsal of the tragic events is given in hopes of eliciting God's compassion. And so that's what we see, for instance, in verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? They're crying out to the Lord to have mercy, to look upon their afflictions, to give them relief. Now, I want you to look carefully with me at verse 17. You probably have four lines in verse 17. In that first line, the seed shrivels under the clods. That's a very difficult verse in Hebrew. In fact, in Hebrew, that first line that I just read actually consists of four Hebrew words. And when I took out my Hebrew Bible and started working through this passage, and I came to verse 17, I was very discouraged because I didn't recognize anything, and I thought my Hebrew has lapsed much worse than I thought it had. Then I went back and discovered that of those four words in the first line of verse 17, three of them only occur once in the entire Hebrew Bible. So then I felt a little bit better. But it does make it difficult to translate because there's nothing to compare these words to. But, so how do you figure out what that line means, and why does your Bible say the seeds shrivel under the clods? Well, based on comparison and the etymology of other words, and then comparing also to the rest of the verse, the conclusion of scholars is that this is probably essentially what it means. But we see here that not only the people suffering, but the animal kingdom is suffering. They're groaning. The prophets note the groaning even of the beasts, and it brings to mind Romans 8 that speaks a couple of times about how the whole creation groans as it awaits the liberation from the curse and from the fall that God promises to bring. Kind of borrowing the words of the book of Job, a donkey doesn't bray when it's got grass to eat. The ox doesn't low when there's fodder in front of him. And so these animals throughout the land are crying, they're groaning because there's nothing to eat. That's what domestic animals do especially. You know that. We certainly do. We have this cat. Her name's Misha. She's always meowing because she always wants food. When she's hungry, she comes and meows and won't shut up. And sometimes, even if we think she's had plenty to eat, doesn't need any more food, we'll just feed her to get her to be quiet. Well, you can imagine these beasts of the field. They're all over the land. They're wandering around, and their masters aren't feeding them, and they don't know why. They're perplexed. That's just sort of a snapshot of what life was like at the time. And when it says at the end of verse 18, even the flocks of sheep suffer. Well, what was special about them that it's so intense that even the sheep would suffer? Well, basically, sheep are a lot less picky about what they eat. And they will even dig for roots in the ground if they're hungry enough, whereas the oxen and other cattle might be a little bit more particular. Sheep will settle for inferior pasture if they have to, and even the sheep were suffering. And it's a reminder to us that all creation suffers because of man's sin. When the scriptures say the creation is groaning, what's it talking about? Well, it's talking about things like droughts and locust invasions and hurricanes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions and earthquakes. The creation's groaning, not because of our carbon footprint. The creation is groaning because of our sins. Man's sin. We brought all this on the creation through our first parents and our sin. But this crisis of famine is not the end. It's not the climax. Because this locust invasion and this famine foreshadow even greater judgment that's to come. The land had experienced unparalleled, compound natural disasters. They'd been slammed by them. But the day of the Lord, even as we read it in this text, the day of the Lord is still future. It's still to come. The worst was yet to come, as far as Joel's prophecy is concerned here. And that takes us to our final point, which I call a consuming fire. In verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the chapter, the idea of fire is finally introduced. We didn't see it previously, but now it's somewhat prominent. And what we have here, I think, in 19 and 20 is a prayer of Joel. And in this prayer, we have an example of how to lament. And you see, Joel and all the people understood that God was the source of the judgment they were suffering at that time. That was a given. And here they're recognizing that if God is the source of the judgment, he's also the only possible source of help, the only possible source of deliverance. As one commentator put it very briefly but clearly, if God is the cause, he is also the cure. Already the vegetation had been consumed by locusts. The land had been devastated. You remember that from back in the earlier part of this chapter? It seems that along with the invasion of locusts, there is also a drought, as if they didn't have enough to be concerned about or enough to lament. A drought comes and it compounds the misery of the locust invasion. And so those clods that we read about in verse 17 suggest a very dry land. In verse 20, the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. So added to famine and drought, we have fire in verses 19 and 20. And this, so the language is intensifying here. Now, this might be metaphorical, this use of the word fire. And if so, then it's just a prophetic, poetic, expressive way to describe the suffering of the land and the desolation of it. But it might be literal fire. Perhaps wildfires had broken out in the midst of everything else that had happened there, compounding the plague and the drought. But you see, plagues, drought, fire, all of those represent God's judgment, both figuratively and literally. They represent God's judgment literally because they're like mini judgments. Some of them don't seem very many at all. Certainly these didn't in the days of Joel. But anytime there's a plague, anytime there's a drought, it's a miniature judgment. But God brings it for our good because he brings it so that we might turn to him. But then fire and drought and plague are also figuratively representative of God's judgment because they all prefigure and foretell the wrath to come, the final judgment. So, after the locusts, after the drought, fire evidently consumed the land. Or the impact of the locusts and the drought could be likened to the ravages of fire. But the ultimate consuming fire is the Lord God Almighty himself. And the ultimate judgment is the last day. So whatever we suffer in the here and now, whatever present judgments there are, they call us to take refuge in Christ. I just want to make a few closing remarks and some applications. First of all, as we saw in the opening words of our text tonight, I'd like to say something about the Christian discipline of fasting. Do you fast? Are you in the regular practice of it? Have you done it before, not as a medical or a nutritional exercise, but as a spiritual exercise? Jesus said his disciples would. Well, what's the point of fasting? What's the purpose of fasting? Fasting, I guess I would stop short of calling fasting a means of grace, but fasting helps us in our use of the means of grace. Let me explain how. When you fast, it helps you to focus your mind for prayer. Now, a lot of us who work can't typically take a day off from work in order to observe a fast. But if you go to work, but you're observing a fast as sort of a private exercise, or even a group exercise, as you go about your day, your work distracts you from communion with God and from prayer. But every time you feel a pang of hunger, it reminds you, yes, I'm supposed to be praying. And each moment you get, when you have a free moment where your mind isn't engaged actively in something else, it calls you to be in prayer. So those hunger pains work for you. They prompt you to pray. Also, fasting allows extra time for scripture reading, extra time for meditation, extra time for prayer. That time you would have spent preparing and consuming a meal, you can give over to God, spend it with him in his word, crying out to him in supplication. So let me encourage you to be in the practice of fasting. I don't have the time or the inclination tonight to give an extensive instruction on fasting, but there's lots of material out there to help you if it's something you feel led to incorporate into your spiritual disciplines. Another thing, devotional exercises of all kinds and the means of grace are for individuals, each Christian, man, woman, or child, but they're also for families. They're also for congregations. Spirituality has private and corporate or communal aspects, in other words. It's not an either-or proposition, because I think in our tendency in so many different things to keep wavering between one extreme to another, sometimes we think of Christianity as a very individual, private thing, and we tend to discount the corporate nature of it. But sometimes we get it the other way around. We think our Christianity and our exercise of faith is all about our public gatherings, and then there's nothing really in it personally for me. And I think this text shows us the corporate nature and the importance of the corporate exercise of spirituality is not an either-or proposition. So what I'm saying is Christian faith must be a genuinely personal experience. You must personally have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must personally accept him as your Lord and Savior. You must personally repent and give your life over to him. No one is saved by a mere association with a group, whether it's a church or some other kind. Christianity is personal. But at the same time, the Christian faith is also a corporate exercise. No one who claims to follow Christ can just go it alone. No Christian can be a lone ranger. No Christian is to be a freelance disciple off on his or her own. Anyone who is called to Christ is called to his church, a body of believers. And this body of believers, by the very design of God, needs one another. We encourage one another. We're accountable to one another. We worship, we lament, we fast, and we pray together. And then finally, God is a consuming fire. We read about a fire that's consuming the countryside, devouring the pastures, even the wilderness. But it makes us think of that phrase that we find both in the Old Testament and in the New. It teaches us that our God is a consuming fire. So whether he spares us from temporal judgments or whether he brings them upon us, he does all things for our good, to prompt us to cry out to him. He does all these things. So when we miss some tragedy, some crisis, God spares us from it. It should lead us to turn to him. When we suffer it, whatever it may be, it should lead us to turn to him. He does these things, whether he spares or whether he calls upon us to suffer. He does these things for our good, so that we might fast and lament, so that we might pray and repent. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one in whom we take refuge. Lord, we pray that the circumstances of our lives, both the pleasant things and the difficult trials, might drive us to you, might drive us to him. Father, we thank you for warning us in advance of the judgment which is to come, the day of the Lord, that great day. May we prepare by joining ourselves with Christ, crying out to him, seeking your grace and mercy in him. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.